Okay. Yeah, well, that's not faster, that's all. We are in Shoktim Perek Daled, Chapter 4. Last time round, we met, well, after we talked about Shamgar and Ehud and so on, we met the Kenanim, talked about their identity, and then we started talking about Devorah. And just as an introduction, we noted she is a Nevi'ah, which is unusual. She's a prophetess. She's also a judge. We talked a little bit about the issue of having a female serve as a judge. And then we talked about the relationship between Canaan and the Jews, and I gave that the map so you could see where this is geographically within the country. But fundamentally, the Canaanim are dominant with their iron chariots, and the Jews are decidedly not dominant. So in the beginning of the parak, Hashem sells us to Yavin, the king in Chatzor. We talked about the idea that he could have survived this long from the time of Yehoshua, or whether Yavin is a hereditary title. We mentioned he operates out of this place called Charoshet HaGoyim, which is a place that may matter for us later on. And for 20 years, he controls the Jews with his 900 chariots. And that brought us to Devorah. So we already saw in Psukim Dalet and Hay, Senses 4 and 5, that she is a Nevi'ah, she is Eshet Lapidot, which we have to explain. She judged Israel at that time. She sat beneath the palm of Devorah between Ramah and Beit El on Har Ephraim, the central mountainous region in Israel. And the Jews came to her for judgment. So first of all, as a Nevi'ah, I mentioned last time, she's on that list in the Gemara and Megillah of Nevi'ot, of prophetesses. I gave you the list in source number one. Even though the Gemara tells us that there were many, many more male and female prophets than the ones listed in the Gemara, the formal list that we get is of 48 males and 7 females, and here they are, Sarah, Miriam, Devorah, Chana, Abigail, Huldah, and Esther. And the Gemara goes through them, trying to figure out where we see prophecy for each of them biblically, or whether it's just a tradition. Fine. But then this business of being Eshet Lapidot, which we talked about a little bit last time. So, if you're going to say it means she's the wife of Manly Lapidot, then we don't understand at all why she would be listed this way as the wife of Lapidot, as though you know Lapidot. We don't know anybody named Lapidot. People here may know somebody named Lapidot, but we don't know anybody biblically named Lapidot. To say, oh, Devorah, she's the wife of Lapidot, as though we know him, is a little bit odd. So it's one explanation, but it's a hard explanation to swallow. And if you're going to say she is a woman of Lapidot, that it's about her, it's characterizing her, we don't exactly know what that means. Right? We suggested maybe it means she's a fiery person, which actually she is. And indeed, we're going to come back to that idea. And then you also had the idea that maybe she's a woman who is from a place called Lapidot, and the weakness there was, again, we don't know a place named Lapidot. So the three different approaches emerge from the commentaries. One, Radak Rabag, is that indeed she's married to a man who we identify here as Lapidot, but the other name we're going to use for him, and the name we'll use for him in this story, is in fact Barak. Barak is lightning, Lapidot are torches, so that sort of works. Take a look at source number two, where Radak says it with a straight face. He says, Amru, they said, Shehu Barak ben Avinoam, he is Barak ben Avinoam, we'll talk about him in our story, Ubarak v'Lapidot krovim be'inyan, and those names are kind of similar. The lightning, torches, sure. Which answers the question of why we don't know a person named Lapidot, at any rate. It will also explain what's going to happen within the story, which is that she's going to be told by God it's time to go to war, and she's going to summon this fellow Barak for the army. She knows him. So it could be he's somebody with a known political position. He was a general or whatever. But it could be, no, it's just her husband. She says, excuse me, dear, I have a job for you. Go leave the army. But that raises a question, because if you look at Pasuk Vav, when she actually summons him, it says, Vatishlach vatikra leBarak ben Avinoam miKedesh Naphtali. She sent for Barak ben Avinoam from Kedesh Naphtali and gave him the instructions. That's a problem. Because Naphtali, in general, is way north of where she is right now. Naphtali and Asher have the two central northern positions within the land that's west of the Yarden, meaning when the land is given out in Yoshua, you remember we did this, so the southern part is Yehuda, and then you work your way north, and you find Binyamin and Menashe and Ephraim, right? And you work your way towards the north, and ultimately you end up with Naphtali and Asher in the way north. And why in the world is he up in Kedesh Naphtali if he's married to Devorah and she is down in Ephraim? Now, what exactly happens there? So we know, unfortunately, you know, there can be a lot of different explanations. But take a look at Radak, which I brought you here in number 3, Radak and Rabag. Vatishlach. Im haisa ishto, if she really was his wife, he isn't quite sold on this suggestion, but if she was his wife, haisa prusha me'es his nabu'usa, she separated from him since the start of her prophecy, right, think Moshe, v'yashvala tachasatomer, she sat beneath this tree, v'ata shalikro lo, and now she sent a message for him, le'mor lo hanavua shediber Hashem, to communicate this prophecy that that Hashem had given her. That's the explanation that Radak offers. Abarbanel believes that she is single. He doesn't necessarily say whether she had been married before to Barak or not. The alternative is that she lives with him in Kedesh Naphtali, but she judges at Tomer Devorah. Maybe she goes in for periods of time and she hears cases and then she goes home. That's not as strange as it sounds. When we get, God willing, to Shmuel, we will find that Shmuel was a circuit judge. And he actually had courts in different places, and he traveled around. So it's possible that Tomer Devorah is in Har Ephraim, but that she also has a home in Naphtali. What are the weaknesses with this approach? What's wrong with this explanation? What's wrong with the explanation that says that Eshet Lapido means the wife of Barak?
Why wouldn't he use the same name?
Why change it to Lapido? Right? Just call him Barak. That's what you're going to call him in the story. That's number one. Number two, I had said she summons Barak ben Avinom from Kedesh Naphtali. One way you could read it is the way I did, which is he was actually living in Kedesh Naphtali, and that's where she sends the message. The other possibility is that, and I think in some senses it's more substantive, is that he is being introduced in Pasuk Vav. She summons Barak ben Avinoam, who came from Kedesh Naphtali, in which case he's getting his formal rollout in Pasuk Vav. Then why did you call him here just Lapidot and that's it? Why didn't you introduce him there? If you want to say she's the wife of Barak ben Avinoam from Kedesh Naphtali, that would have made a lot more sense.
But isn't it consistent with the fact that they never really address Deborah's ancestry or where she's from, who her family is?
So what are you saying?
That the fact that they wouldn't have introduced it earlier in the Perek is consistent. All of a sudden, maybe they decided we're going to deal with it now.
But why?
You're right. It makes
sense. Oh, okay. No,
I'm just trying to pick holes in your argument.
Okay. Go for it. So the Gemara gives me a different answer. The Gemara does not give the answer that Radak and Ralbag give. Take a look at number 4. My eshet lapidot shahisa osa psilos lemikdash. She made the wicks for the Beis HaMikdash. It conveys an image of kedusha, of holiness, that she is the one who will make the wicks for the fires, for the menorah, in the Beis HaMikdash, or for the lamps in the Beis HaMikdash, right? Which, keep in mind, down through the ages, not Beis HaMikdash, but post that, the practice of illuminating the shul was actually something people paid money to be able to do. But that, I believe, is the origin of the Artzai candle. Was that on the anniversary of a death, people would pay for the illumination of the shul so that people's davening would be enabled by their lamps. There's a lot of discussion about this. You know, for example, the question arises, is somebody allowed to light a Yahrzeit candle on Yom Tov itself? On Yom Tov, you're only supposed to light a candle from an existing flame, and you light a candle that's going to be used for cooking, for light, whatever it is. So is one allowed to light a Yahrzeit candle? And it's certainly preferred not to. if one can avoid it, without, you know, for more discussion of that, you know, ask your rabbi. But they do permit lighting the candles in shul that will, you know, be there for the davening. It's called, it's a mitzvah lighting to do so. So I think that may translate here. No, it has to be from another candle, never from scratch. Right, never from scratch. So still has to be from an existing place.
The Kiddush is considered a purpose?
Yeah, because you can't just say, well, I'm going to light a candle from another candle for nothing. It has to have one of these functions.
It's not for cooking or warmth.
Correct. Correct.
Thank you.
So the that would be another answer. She is a woman of Kedusha, and that's the connotation of Eshet Lapidot. So what's the hole in this one? What's the weakness?
Called Eshet Petilot.
Yeah, we don't use the term Lapidot to refer to a wick. Petilot, they're wicks. That's even the term the Gemara says. Shaisa Osa Psilos Lamikdash. It doesn't say she made Lapidot Lamikdash. It says she made Psilos, which is a term that we use normally for a wick. So Abarbanel offers a third approach, which Rabag mentions as well. And take a look at source number 5. Bamesha Amara Kasuv Isha Nevi'a. When the text says she's a prophetess, that's meant to demonstrate to us that she is of perfect intellect, that she has readiness for prophecy, she has done the learning, she's developed the character, to the point where, or hanavui, to the point where she was able to experience prophecy. That's part one, Isha Nevi'a. Ubamesha Amar Eshes Lapidot, and then it says the women of Lapidot, Horashaisa Eshes Chayil, that says that she was a woman of substance. Right? We've talked about the word Chayil on other occasions and the difficulty of translating it. But she is a woman of substance, Umasa Chayim Uzrizim Meod. Her deeds are strong, her deeds are energetic, Ad Shehaisa Kimo Lapid Esh, to the point where she was like a fiery torch. That's the way that we look at Devorah. She is a woman of fire. That's Abarbanel's take. Whether it's about her energy or whether it's about her prophecy, that's the idea. Eshet Lapidot, in other words, doesn't mean wife of. It means a fiery person, a fiery woman in this case. In the same way that you think of Hashem being described as Ish Milchama, that means warrior. It doesn't mean man of war, it means warrior. So she is a fiery person, and in fact, we will see in the course of her role in the next two chapters, a distinctly fiery personality. She is going to give it to everybody. Barak is going to hear it from her. The tribes who don't show up for the battle are going to hear it from her. I think from the text itself, it's supported very well. That she is a fiery person, and that's the meaning of Eshet Lapidot. Okay. So she judges Israel, and she sits underneath the palm tree of Devorah. And last time we pointed out that this is a very odd choice of a place to sit. Right? You sit under a palm tree, you're not getting any shade. That's not the way it works. That's number one. Number two, the last time I taught Shoftim, there was a woman at the class who pointed out something else. Where do palm trees grow?
Warm weather.
Usually over. Very warm areas. Right? Warm areas, tropical areas. Where's she sitting? Har Ephraim. Up in the mountains. That's not a place where you're going for palm trees. This is every time I teach this, I mention this. I went on a Federation trip to Israel many years ago with my shul in Pennsylvania, and we went to a nature preserve in a place called Ne'ot Kidumim. And they try to bring various things from Tanakh there. So there's a path, or at least there was back then. This was 15 years ago or whatever it was. But they had a little path, and on one side of the path was a cedar tree, and the other side of the path was a palm tree. What were they trying to illustrate?
That they could grow.
Yeah, but what were they trying to... Bingo. Tzadik katamar yifrach, ke'erez balvanon yisgeh, the tzadik will flower like the tamar, like the date palm, and will flourish like a cedar. And what they're trying to point out, which you don't notice when you read that pasuk, I had not noticed it until they pointed it out, is the pasuk is strange because it's two different climates. Two very different trees in two different climates. And that's the point. The point of the pasuk is that tzaddik will flourish, you know, in either environment and with the traits that are different for the date palm and for the cedar. But they show it to you by juxtaposing it by this road. It's very, very smart.
Can we go back 1 second? Is it common that the Gemara will give a definition of something and then Mefarshim will totally disregard
you,
it? And
you bet. You bet. Yeah, the Gemara does that routinely, and the Mefarshim do that routinely, and some Mefarshim more routinely than others. I'm trying to remember when this came up. There was a specific item in another shir that I was giving in which one of the Mefarshim said something that was completely against what the Gemara says, and another of the Mefarshim said, "Yeah, he does that." It was about Ibn Ezra. It was one of the Mefarshim commenting about Ibn Ezra having done that and saying, yeah, Ibn Ezra does that. I forget now what it was. But that is absolutely 100% standard. And yes, some Mefarshim more than others. So, you know, classic. How long did Shmuel live? It's a Gemara. The Gemara says it explicitly. 52 years. The Gemara says he passed away young. He's 52 years old. Abarbanel and Rabag both say absolutely not. It doesn't work, it doesn't make sense for a variety of reasons, and they reread the psukim to show it's not 52 when he passes away. Radak brings that as a possibility. Another example of it is the discussion of the Persian kings in Sefer Daniel, where the listing of the Persian kings does not match at all the kings that we are familiar with historically. And in Daniel and then in Ezra and Nehemiah. It doesn't match at all, and it causes all sorts of headaches. If you learn the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, they tell you, yeah, Artaxerxes and Daryavesh are the same person, and all sorts of ways to deal with the problems that it generates. And then you look at the Baal HaMor, Rav Zrachi HaLevi, on that, he says, yeah, no, but the simple read of the Psukim is this. And he ignores. He's not bothered by our historians. He never met our historians. He's 800 years ago. But he says that, yeah, that's not... This is the simple read of what's actually going on. You have to remember, Pshat and Drash are solving two different types of problems. Drash is trying to solve problems with text. Chazal had the best ear for language. They catch every nuance. A word that's an odd choice of words, a letter that doesn't seem to fit, and they'll make mountains and mountains out of that. You know, or the fact that a word is used here and is also used there, so let's make a connection. That's what they do. And their drash will resolve various textual problems for you, problems that the reader of the Medrash likely isn't even sensitive to and doesn't understand what they're trying to solve. But their answer won't fit with something else. But it doesn't have to. They're just trying to answer, why does this use this word? What is this letter meant to teach me? Whereas Pshat is saying, can I just get a narrative here? You know, they're both reliant on a tradition. Pshat is reliant on a tradition just as much as Drash is, because you can't translate words without a tradition of how to translate them. But two very different approaches to things. Pshat says, I just want a narrative. Don't bother me with words that are spelled funny. Don't bother me with extra letters. I don't care. I just want a story. But yes, you will see Mefarshim over and over again who will say, yeah, the Gemara said that. That's cool. And here's my approach. I'm probably being marginally too glib, but not by much. Okay. So, the palm tree of Devorah, we have two problems. Number one is, this tree is not where you want to sit. It could be it's a house underneath the palm tree, but I don't understand why you build your house underneath the palm tree. It really doesn't strike me as a great place for a palm tree, for a house, I should say. And the other piece of it, which is, you had to plant this tree here intentionally. Palm trees are not growing in Har Ephraim. Not on their own. You have to put this tree here. So that is probably what is fueling this Gemara in source number 6. The Gemara doesn't tell you Chazal just assume you're really, really smart and you know what they're thinking. And then they just say what they say and expect you to catch up. The Gemara says, Maishna tachas tomer. What's different about being underneath the palm tree? Why'd you mention that? Amar b'shimon ben Avshalom mishum yichud. So b'shimon ben Avshalom says, the answer is because of seclusion. Meaning, she wants to be out in the open. So the best way to do that is you have an identifiable place. Everybody can see the palm tree to know where to go. And she's not inside a house. That's one explanation. And then the second one, davar acher, alternatively, ma tamar ze en lo ela lev echad, af Yisrael shebozo ador lo hayalahem ela lev echad lavihen shebashamayim. It is a symbol. Not branching out means we have one heart, right? The palm tree is just the single trunk, and the Jews are supposed to be like that. The Jews have just one heart that's for Shemayim, for Hashem. Interestingly, Abarbanel quotes this, and he thinks the first answer is Pshat. He says that's the simple read, is that it was a Yichud concern. It was, she didn't want to be alone with anybody. She's a woman being a judge, and there are all sorts of halachos. So she wants that identifiable and open location. That's the that he says. Yeah, that's the simple read of why she would do it. Yeah.
But how did the palm get there? Did somebody plant it?
Yeah, they didn't plant it. Yes. That's the, I mean, that seems to be the answer. That's the idea. But taking the second approach in that Gemara, that makes this unique within the period of the Shoftim. When do you ever find in the period of the Shoftim that the Jews are of one heart for Hashem? That says a lot about the Vera's success. Side note within this, it's called Tomer Devorah, the palm of Devorah. It sounds like we should know the place. So Ralbag says it was known for her judging. Right? It makes sense. If she planted it, you know, right, that'll certainly become known that way. Abarbanel, though, notes, quotes a medrash that addresses the familiarity with the tree, the fact that it just sounds like you're supposed to know it, and floats this remarkable idea that it's the tree beneath which there was a different Devorah buried. Who was Devorah, the first Devorah?
Rivka's
nursemaid. That's right. Devorah died in Bereishis Lamed Hei, and she was buried beneath a tree. Problem is, it wasn't a palm tree. It wasn't a palm tree. But it was a tree, and that's good enough. It was an Eli, I believe. Oh, the Eli outside of Shechem is where they bury the Avodah Zarah. But Thomas Roman, I guess we've covered the Kaver, Tachata Alon. That's what it is. But that's again, that's the way of Medrash. The Medrash is trying to solve a problem. How are you calling this then like a known tree of Devorah? And the answer is, well, we had a tree of Devorah. It was in Bereishis. Don't you remember? It just happens to be a different kind of tree. Okay. So she is between Beit El and Har Ephraim. So simple explanation is, this is where she was. But here's a very interesting medrash that Rashi quotes. I didn't put it on the sheet. She was very wealthy, and she made her money off of those two places, Beit El, and she's on Har Ephraim. But he writes that it's like between the Ramah and Beit El, not Har Ephraim, right? Between Ramah and Beit El. So she was wealthy, and she made her money from Ramah and Beit El, but she sat in her city of Atarot, the Medrash says. I have no idea where the Medrash got this. I hunted, trying to figure out what the Medrash was building on, and I don't know where they got this. Okay. One other note, as we introduce Devorah here, is a very interesting piece, somewhat problematic. You have to really think this one through. But you can't really ignore it, and it's going to come up repeatedly within this story. We talk about Devorah as being fiery, and I mentioned that she zaps some people, and she will, as we'll see. So take a look at source number 7. Ziburta. Ziburta is Aramaic for a wasp, a stinging insect. The Hebrew for Ziburta is Devorah, right? Devorah, I mean, we think about it in modern Hebrew, right? Devorah is a bee. It's a stinging insect. So, Ksivba batishlach batikra leBarak. The pasuk says she sent for Barak. Ve'ilu ihi lo aza legabe. She didn't go to him. There is a subtext here, and maybe it's not a subtext, that's uncomfortable with Devorah's actions. The fact that she sends for him instead of going to him is taken as a statement of a little bit of haughtiness. And that's something that's going to come up a couple of times. We'll see here in her song, but in the story itself. It is odd that she doesn't go to Barak in the sense that she is going to tell Barak to go to Kedesh Naphtali, and she is going to go to the war in Kedesh Naphtali. Although she doesn't know that at this point, so maybe that's not such a big proof of anything. But the Gemara is going to be very uncomfortable with her. It's not because she's a female. It's not, she's a woman, why didn't she go to Barak? Because we see the same thing happen in source number 8 regarding Yeshaya. The Gemara in Brachos criticizes Chizkiyahu and Yeshaya. If you remember the story, Chizkiyahu becomes very ill. So ill that he's supposed to be on his deathbed. And Yeshaya ends up bringing him a message. But the Gemara gives us the backstory. Chizkiyahu Omar, Leise Yeshaya Gaboi. The Chizkiyah says, "Let Yeshaya come to me." The Hachi Ashkan Beliyahu, the Azal Gabe Achav, because after all, Eliyahu Hanavi went to King Achav, so therefore he says, "Yeshaya, come to me." Yeshayahu Amar Leisi Chizkiyahu Gaboi. Yeshaya says, "Chizkiyahu, come to me." The Hachi Ashkan Beyahoram Ben Achav, the Azal Gabe Elisha, King Yahoram went to Elisha, and neither of them is going to the other until Hashem says, "Yeshaya, go to Chizkiyahu." But the same criticism that the Navi is supposed to go to the political leader, and it's a criticism of Devorah that she doesn't do so. We're going to see it. I gave you a reference to number 9 that won't be clear until we see Perek Hay, but it's going to, in her song at one point, as the Gemara reads it, she loses her nevuah. She loses her ability to prophesy because she says something arrogant. So at this point, after a little bit of discussion at the end last time, and almost half an hour of discussion now, what do we know about Devorah? Let's sum it up. She's a Nevi'ah. She's a judge. What else?
She managed to get all the Israel to be Levachad, possibly.
Right? Quite successful in her leadership. What else?
Fiery personality, possibly very wealthy.
Fiery personality, possibly very wealthy, certainly independent, apparently single. If you know anyone, and there may be some discomfort with the way that she expresses this this fire. Okay, so let's see the story. Pasuk Vav. Batishlach batikra leBarak ben Avinoam mikedesh Naphtali. We don't witness the actual prophecy take place. She sends a message to Barak ben Avinoam of Kedesh Naphtali, Vatomer Elav, and she says to him, Halo Tziva Hashem Elokei Yisrael, Hashem, God of Israel, has commanded, Lech u'mashachta behar Tavor, go rally the people on Har Tavor, V'lakachta imcha aseres alafim ish mibnei Naphtali u'mibnei Zebulun, and take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and from Zebulun. Umashachti elecha el nachal kishon es sisera sar tzva yavin, and I am going to draw to you to nachal kishon sisera yavin general, the Canaanite general, and vichbo ves hamono, his chariots, his masses, unsatiu biyadecha, and I'm going to put them into your hand. That's the command to Barak. Okay, so the instructions are clear. Assemble 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun, right? Who are basically north, more or less. Assemble them. Zebulun is towards the water, you know. On Har Tavor, and God is going to bring Sisera to you. We need a little bit more information here. Jump, please, to Perek Hay, to chapter 5. Pasuk Yudalit. One of the challenges in reading this story is that when Devorah comes up with her poem about the battle, she gives information in Perek Hey that would have been useful in Perek Dalet. So you really need to know Perek Hey in order to understand Perek Dalet. So take a look at starting in Pasuk Yudalet, sentence 14. Mini Ephraim Sharsham Ba'amalek Acharecha Vinyamin Ba'amamecha. She says the Mini is like Min, from. From Ephraim, their root, their place is in the land of Amalek. After you, Binyamin, with your Amim, it means your groups that are coming to fight. Mini Machir, from Machir of Menashe. Your Dumachokikim, the nobles came from there, the leaders came from there. Umi Zebulun Moshchim B'Shevet Sofer, and from Zebulun. Visarai B'Yisachar Im Devora, and the leaders in Yisachar came to Devora also. V'Yisachar Kain Barak B'Emek Shulach B'Raglav, we'll come back to that in Perek Hey. Biflagos Reuven Gidolim Chikikei Lev. On the other hand, in the streams of Reuven, east of the Yarden, there are a lot of thinkers out there, meaning they didn't show up to battle. They sat there contemplating, Reuven. Lama yashavta beina mishpisayim lishmor shrikos adarim. Why are you out there listening to your sheep? Leflagos Reuven gidolim chikrei lev. Oh, those streams of Reuven out there, thinking, they're contemplating. Gilad, right, which is Menashe's area. Be'ever ha'yardein shachain. Yeah, they basically dwelled east of the Yarden. They sat this one out. V'dun. Lama yugoranios. Dun. Why are they out on their boats? Asher yashav l'chof yamim v'al mefratzav yishkon. And Asher, they sat by the sea. Whereas Zebulun, am cheref nafsho lamus. They were willing to put their lives on the line. And Naphtali out in the fields. So, in Perek Dalet, she just says, go get men from Naphtali and Zebulun. In Perek Hey, we find out she actually pitched this war to every tribe, almost every tribe. We'll have to talk about which ones are missing. But she pitches this war to many tribes, and some of them respond, and some of them do not. And she is going to be angry at them.
Doesn't that contradict the labor cut?
Because they're not all
participating?
Yes and no. I think. Meaning, I think you can read it as an indictment of them and say, why were they not loyal to God? But you could also say they were loyal, just not loyal enough. In other words, it could be that they're God-serving, but they still say, we don't want to go to war for this. One of the big problems that is throughout Sefer Shoftim is the lack of a sense of responsibility from one tribe to another. Highlighted most in Pilegish Begiva at the end of the book, in the war, the civil war against Binyamin. There's a definite sense that sort of we've settled in our area and we're now on our own. And that goes back to a question we've discussed before about the federal status of a shofet. But look at her pitch here. What's weird? What is strange in the language that she uses in Pasuk Vav when she is addressing Barak? There's a word here that doesn't fit.
The first word, really.
Yeah, the first word, good. Hallo. Right? Hallo, Tziva, Hashem Elokei Yisrael. What does hallo mean?
Indeed.
Maybe.
Didn't.
Hello is a word that turns what follows it into a question, right? The you have a pasuk, hello Ach Esav Yaakov, right? If you just have Esav Ach Yaakov, Esav is a brother to Yaakov. Hello Esav Ach Yaakov, isn't Esav a brother to Yaakov? Hello, didn't God command? What do you mean? I don't know. You just sent me this message. Why are you asking me this? What exactly is going on? So Rashi says that this is meant to echo the original instruction to conquer Canaan. Meaning, this is not a reaction to particular oppression by Canaan. It's, don't you remember we have a job to do? We're supposed to be conquering Canaan. That's Rashi. Others retranslate the word hallo. So Mitzudat David says the word hallo means this is prophecy. Rabag says the word hallo means in truth. The Da Mikra edition says hello is a word of pushing and encouraging. But Radak says something here which also fits in Megillas Rus. Take a look, please, at your sheet at source number 10. Eino tchilas hadvarim. This wasn't the beginning of the conversation. Ela amra lo dvarim acherim kodmin lazeh. First, she said other things. And then the pasuk gives you the specific thing you need to know out of that conversation. We're not going to reproduce everything that she sent him, but she came around to saying, "You remember, hello or hello." That's the way to read it. He says similarly, Boaz and Rus, when they have their conversation, hello shamat biti. Also, one of these that the hello doesn't seem to fit. The answer is that it's actually a reiteration of something earlier in the conversation. That's what we're getting, which is very interesting for a completely different reason. It means that the assumption that Radak makes, and Radak is one of the most authoritative commentators we have in Tanakh, it means that Radak is saying you don't get the entire conversation in Tanakh. Don't approach a text thinking that this is all that was spoken. Two years ago, I don't remember the context of this. I saw Rabbi Ziering. He came across a line, I think he attributed to Pinchas of Koretz, who argued that the figures who are in Tanakh, the only words they ever said in their lives are the ones that are recorded in Tanakh. Everybody who looked at that said, wow, that's a remarkable statement. But it's very hard to believe. In terms of stories in Tanakh, it's very hard to believe. Not just in terms of our own psychology. But what Radak is saying here is very clear, that there is more to the conversation. We just don't know what it is. So we jump in with the word hello. Ralbag does something else here, which is also worth knowing in terms of just how we study Tanakh. Ralbag wants to know if God can arrange for Sisera to show up at Har Ephraim, at Har Tavor, why doesn't Hashem just get the Jews to go there? If Hashem can move Sisera, he can move us too. Why does he need to instruct Barak, go move the Jews? So Ralbag fits it into his philosophy of miracles. We've talked about Ralbag's philosophy of miracles before, going back to the halting of the Yarden and the halting of the sun in the war to defend Givon. Ralbag says God does not do unnecessary miracles. He has Barak. He can say to Barak, you rally them. He doesn't need to move them there. We don't actually know how Hashem gets Canaan to go there. Meaning, it could be that he sends some Canaanite a dream. It could be that he creates a problem for them. It could be that it's simply because we're moving our troops to the mountaintop, and they see it and say, uh-oh, something's up with these Jews. And for that reason, they rally and go there. Remember that Shoftim isn't concerned about how Hashem does what he does. He's much more concerned with just that Hashem does what he does. So however it is that he got them to move, they moved. That's all that really matters. So Devorah says to him, perhaps as part of a long conversation, this is what you have to do. You are to rally 10,000 men from Zvulun and Naphtali, and again, she tries to get others, to go to Har Tavor. And Barak says back to her, Pasuk Ches, this is a classic, Vayomar Eleha Barak. Barak said to her, Im telchi imi, if you will go with me, then I will go. And if you're not going, I'm out. That's Barak's statement. To which she says, Vatomer, and she said, and here is more of that fire that we talked about, Haloch Elech Imach, I'm going to go with you. Efes, Kilosia Tifartacha Aladera Hasharata Holech, but you've just lost all your glory. You're not going to get any glory walking this path. Because God is going to sell Sisera into the hands of a woman, whether she means herself or Yael. But she says, Barak, you just lost that opportunity. What's the big deal about this, selling Sisera to a woman? We'll come back to it. And Dvorah went with Barak to Kedesh. So again, as I said before, she's going to Kedesh anyway. But that's the idea. Barak may not have been in Kadesh at first. He's from Kadesh. In any case, that's the idea. Why does Barak want her to go with him? What is he looking for?
Credibility.
Yeah, it's got a lot of it has to be credibility. What else? And credibility slash inspiration for the people, right? What else?
Support.
What do you mean support? She's going to go to fight?
God support.
God support. Right, so that's Ralbag. He wants her merit. Neviyah, Shofetet, I want her with me. It's not good enough that she's going to be sitting in higher front dominating for us. I'd like to have her on the scene. But Abarbanel...
It also shows perhaps that what she's saying is true.
Yeah.
She's willing to put her life on the line going to the battlefront.
Right, the fact that she's going, right, that's interesting. I mean, I would hope that they'd have that confidence in her anyway. But Abarbanel combines the two ideas. Take a look at 11. The idea that it's the merit as well as the inspiration. He says, Lo amar ze kimisapek b'nevuah sha'amra lo. He didn't doubt her nevuah. V'gam ka'over al divrei anavi. He certainly was not trying to violate the Navi's instructions. Aval afi shahu Yisrael azirayim u'pochadim mechel sisra u'merichbav u'mehamono. But because Israel at that point was afraid of Sisra's army and his chariots and all of that, Ra'ab Barak, ki aval bishu yikro livnei zivulun v'livnei naftali l'melchama lo yelchu imo v'le'aminu b'tvarav. He says, well, I'm going to call them and they're going to listen to me. They're panicked. V'chiyachshavu mistaken. They would consider this to be very risky. V'lachein amar l'devorah sh'telech imo. So he says to Devorah to go with him. K'elchazek levav Yisrael b'rosam ha'neviyah imo sh'tzivsa bazeh. That will strengthen their hearts when the neviyah who ordered it is actually there. U'l'sheya'aminu ki devar Hashem hu. And they'll believe it's the word of God. U'bo ha'ya'osa devar hazeh kilomi libo. And he's doing it because of Hashem's order, not on his own, which is why Devorah doesn't actually go to war. She goes to the mountain and then she stays on the mountain. So it's about leadership for the Jews, and it will strengthen them. It's really more about the inspiration of the people than it is about the merit, actually, just reading his words here in what I brought as the excerpt. But that's Abarbanel's take. And she says, okay, fine, but no glory is coming to you. Abarbanel notes, he has the status of the political leader at this point, and even if you disagree with the leader, you go along with it. So she does. But Metzudat David has an interesting read of the flow of her response. When she says, you're not getting any glory, right? Your glory will not come this way. Sisra is going to be sold into an Isha. So take a look at source number 12. Rabbi David Altshuler offers you some insight into how you get military glory. He says, "Ha'pe'er hanitan l'sar hatzava, the glory that is given to the general, hu ba'avur echad mishnei drachim, comes about in one of two ways. Either when he shows how courageous he is, he's going to go to war without fear. Or when he or one of his men is powerful and defeats whoever the greatest warrior on the other side is. And that's why she said, hello, Sisra, you must have a Isha. Sisra's going to get killed by a woman. That's Yael. I hope you knew that. That wasn't a surprise. And if you're going to be afraid to go to war, without me, in that case, you're not going to get any of the glory you should have gotten as being the general. You didn't score the major victory. That's Yael's job. You didn't even go without fear. So you're out of luck, Barak. So she pushes Barak. He wants her merit. He wants her her pull. And she says, "Fine, but you know, it ain't gonna look good for you." So that's the setup.
This time, all the tribes said that they like established their characteristics. I guess what I'm thinking of is just the idea that Zvulun were like the Torah studiers.
Yisachar.
Yisachar.
Right.
Ah, okay. So, That they were fighting, they were, that's why they didn't fight.
Right, so the question of where Yisachar is actually is a fascinating one. When we get to Perek Hey, we want to talk about what happened to Yisachar here. That's actually a very interesting nuance in the whole thing. But in terms of tribal identities, some of them are very clear in Sefer Shoftim, and some of them are less so. I mean, in her song, you already see, in her poem, you see some of the characteristics of women being on the boats as one example. Okay, so Vayaz'ek, Pasuk Yud. Vayaz'ek Barak yez Zebulun ves Naphtali Kecha. Barak rallies Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. Vayal Baraglov Aseres Alfeish, he's got 10,000 men. Vatali Mo Devorah, and Dvorah is with him. That's relatively straightforward. And here, Abar Benel is the one who says maybe that's how you got Sisera to show up. The Abar Benel's line is in number 13. He says, "Zochar shekasher shama Sisera shebarak ben Avinoam adam gibor chayil rashum meod Allah har tavor makom gavoa v'chazak." That Sisera heard that Barak ben Avinoam, who apparently is a man of significant substance here, he's a great warrior. The rashum meod I take to mean great standing. I don't know how else to take it. That he had ascended to Har Tavor, this place that is a reinforced area. This is a great mountain. Rosh ein ze midarchei hagerim. That's not the actions of people who feel that they are strangers. Below min hagam mishubadim kmo shu Yisrael has, and it's not the way of people who are enslaved, as Israel was to Canaan. Ki hamishubad ro'i shelo yeshiv makom nivtzar u'beit mikdash melech. He says that when you're subservient to somebody else, you don't sit in the fortress. You don't sit up in the place of the palace. Pen yisgaeli mor ani emloch, lest he become arrogant. So Abar Benel says, yeah, that's how you lure Sisera. By having them go to Kedesh. And then you get Pasuk Yud Aleph. And Pasuk Yud Aleph is confusing, because it stops the story to tell me about something else. The Chever HaKeni Nifrad Mikayin Mibnei Chovav Chosein Moshe. Chever, the Keni were one of the tribes in the land of Canaan. So Chever the Keni separated from Kayin. He was from the descendants of Chovav, Moshe's father-in-law, right? Remember that Yisrael has multiple names. Yisrael Reuel, Chovav is another one. So one of his descendants is this fellow Chever. Vayet Ohalo, and he set up his tent ad elon bitsa'ananim, asher es Kedesh. He moves his tent to near Kedesh. Kedesh, again, is where the battle is going on, right? That's where they rally all the men. So Chever moves over there. What is this? Why is this thing here? The whole story seems to just have come to a halt. So we could talk about this descendant of Yisro. So we know a little bit about why this matters, right? This matters because his wife is Yael, who's going to end up killing Sisera. But first of all, just so you know where Kedesh is, I have a note here from the Dot Mikra that places it near the Hula Valley. That makes a lot of sense, because we're going to see the chariots of Sisera get stuck in mud. Remember that the Hula Valley was swampland, that whole clean out of the swamps because of malaria. Now they're reflooding it because of the environment. But this was an area which was Bitsa'ananim. That line, Bitsa'ananim, Targum Yonatan and others connect that with Bitsa'im, which are swamps. So that makes a lot of sense, just as part of the story, near the Hula Valley. Second note, the Keni are descendants of Yisro. Jewish or not Jewish? And you have to support your claim. I don't know. So if they're descendants of Yisro, I might argue, just like Yisro becomes Jewish, we think, so too his descendants should then be Jewish. Okay. What do you think? Is that it? See, Yisro's saga in the Chumash ends with a very unclear sort of gap. In Parashas Baloscha, Moshe says to Yisro, stay. Yisro says, I want to leave. And Moshe says, stay with us. And the conversation ends. So we don't know if Yisro goes home or if Yisro actually stays with the Jews. And we certainly don't know if he has more children afterwards. These Cainy are descendants of Yisro. Are they descendants of kids he had before or later? All we know about his kids was that he had 7 daughters, right, at the well. I don't know anything about sons. I don't know anything about sons-in-law other than, obviously, Moshe and also Elazar ben Aharon, who also marries from Yisro's daughters. But it's very unclear. Earlier in the Perek, go back to Perek Aleph, Pasuk Ted Zion. Chapter 1, sentence 16. Uvnei Keni, Hosein Moshe, the sons of the Keni, Moshe's father-in-law, Alu Me'ir HaTmarim es B'nei Yehuda Midbar Yehuda. They ascended from Ir HaTmarim with Yehuda to Midbar Yehuda. That's really interesting. What is Ir HaTmarim?
Yericho.
Yericho. No, we're not supposed to be living in Yericho.
Yeah.
Are they Jewish? Becomes a lot harder to sell that. Not to mention, we're calling them the Kaini. If they converted to Judaism, why are they the Kaini? They should join somebody. Yeah?
Of relevance to our story is, are they aligned with Yavin, or are they aligned
with Jews? They seem to be aligned with Yavin, right? And that's going to become clearer later on. It's really hard. It also gets difficult in Sefer Shmuel. If you remember the Haftarah that we read for Parsha Zachor, Shaul is told to go to war with Amalek, but before he does that, he sends a message to the Keni, saying, Suru redu mitoch Amalek, ki penosif chayimo. He says, get away from Amalek, lest I destroy you when I fight Amalek. V'ata asisa chesed in b'nei Yisrael osami Mitzrayim, you helped the Jews when they left Egypt. That doesn't sound like they're Jewish. That's not a message you send to Jews. First of all, Jews shouldn't be living next door to Amalek. Bad policy. But second, right, we saw Ephraim being on Har Amalek, unclear. But second, you don't say to them, you know, you were good to the Jews. You would say you are Jewish. Not to mention, it sounds like he's saying, and if you don't move, I'm going to fight you. Again, not the sort of thing you do if they're actually Jewish. Having built up all this evidence that they're not Jewish, I will note 2 things. The Malbim says explicitly here that they are Gerim. The Malbim believes that they converted to Judaism and that they are actually Jewish. That's number one. And number two, the Gemara that we'll hopefully see, not this week, is going to talk about how Yael killed Sisera. I think it's okay. Spoilers are okay. What did Yael do to kill Sisera? What did she use?
A tent peg.
Why didn't she just take a good old-fashioned dagger? He's sleeping. What? So, right, so you could say, look, if you, you know, one of those tents, like, it has a serious spike, right, to it, and you could give that answer. You could also suggest she grabbed the first sharp thing that she had there. She's, you know, the general's sleeping. You don't know how long he's sleeping for. You, someone's going to come into the tent. You take your opportunity, and there's a tent peg right there. However, the Gemara suggests that actually it's because she doesn't want to use a real weapon. Because women and weapons is a thing within halacha. We'll have to talk about that. And therefore, she takes this instead. She takes a tent peg. Well, that's only relevant. It only makes any sense if she's Jewish. Otherwise, why are we learning halacha from her? Unless you're going to tell me that maybe this is the way of women who are modest and so forth, and it doesn't matter that she's not Jewish. Maybe you can make that argument. But I'm raising the question because she's going to be our big ally. But the big question I want to conclude with here is the question of why this is here at this point in the story. Barak has now moved his soldiers into place. Sisera's moving his soldiers into place, right? Sisera's going to. Before we mention Sisera moving his soldiers into place, by the way, there's this fellow Chever who moved his tent. And Yes, it was going to matter later on, but why are you mentioning this now? Two different schools of thought. Abarbanel on the one hand, Ralbag on the other hand. Abarbanel takes the view which you see here in source number 14. He says, Chever HaKeni haya b'midbar Yehuda imoso ha'amon shnikru u'bnei Kayin. Chever is with the Keni. U'bnei Chovav shayu kulam im Yisrael shama. And kulam, sorry, ubnei chovav shukam, yes, im Yisrael, when it was am, im Yisrael shama, the sons of Chovav are all with Israel and they're there. V'kasher shama shebarak ala har tavor, he hears that Barak has gone to har tavor. V'ra'as Sisra mizdamein lihilachem bo, and he sees that Sisra is going to fight him. Chashav machshava la'azor li Yisrael, he planned to help us. In other words, Yael is not the only good guy in this story. Yael's husband says, I think I could be of assistance. So what he did was, he pretends to have a falling out with the rest of the Keni. And that way they'll be available at the battle to help the Jews. But he wants the Canaanim to trust him. He acted as though he was an enemy of his family. In other words, the way Abarbanel reads the story is that the Keni are not on the side of Canaan. The Keni love Jews. They're descendants of Yisro. He says, ah, those Keni and those Jews, I've had enough of them. I'm picking up my tent and I am moving. Making himself look like he's going to be an ally to Canaan. And the story is presented here because this is when he does it. He sees the Jews mobilizing and he says, let me get ready. That's Abarbanel. Ralbag thinks otherwise. He says the move actually happened earlier, in number 15. Hayash shalom bein Chever HaKeni ubein Sisra. He says, no, Chever and Sisra have an alliance. Imayos ha-melchama bein Sisra ubein Yisrael, granted that there's a war between Sisra and Israel. Ki ulai Chever HaKeni nasan tzavaro tachas ol Yavin melech Kinan, maybe because he had subjugated himself to Yavin. Oh, I saw Abba benem l'sipa acheres, or some other reason why there's an alliance. As far as Ralbag is concerned, this move actually happened earlier. The move does not happen here. There's an alliance between Chever and Sisra. And the only reason this is being mentioned here is because it is going to set up for later. Right? When I taught this class last to a group of women, and there weren't too many football fans there. I don't know if I'll get better luck in this group. But if you picture what happens when two teams line up at the line of scrimmage right before a play, so you know you have all of these the offensive line up here, right, and the quarterback back here, and then you get like the running back or the receiver, whatever, who goes running across the field to get set up for the play. That's what this is. He's in motion in the backfield, just getting himself in position, and then the play is going to is going to move forward, and where he is matters. So Abarbanel says that's exactly what happens here. This is a plot to help the Jews, and Chever is in motion, and ultimately that's going to set up the play. Whereas Ralbag says, no, he was actually there earlier, and it has nothing to do with helping us at all.
But for the Ralbag, it's just Chever that's there. In other words, the Ralbag implies that it's all Keni that has peace with the Kanani.
Yes.
Yet it's only Chever that's separated that goes there. It should be the whole Keni moving there then.
Well, no, they're not moving there because of the war. He moved there ages ago, and it wasn't part of his alliance with Sisra. It was just, by the way, this fellow who was an ally of the Kananim, he moved there. The way I know he's an ally of the Kananim isn't from this pasuk. The way I know he's an ally is because Sisra is going to trust him and say, well, him, because he sees the tent of Chever, and is going to go there because of his alliance. That's how we know that there was an impression of solidarity. But it's an odd sentence, just stuck here, and it's either because it happened now, or it's just to set us up as Sisra is about to get moving. So, because next Tuesday night is I think we'll be a little tired from Rosh Hashanah. They may not even be over by 7:30. I don't know. I assume it won't be over by 7:30 actually. And then the following one is, you know, Kol Nidre, and we can't record. And then Sukkot. So God willing, our next year will be the last Tuesday night in October. Is that okay for you?
Yeah.
So whatever that date is, Tuesday, October something, but it's a something that's at the end of October.
Okay.
All right, something like that. Wow.